So, with no more ado, let's not be distracted from Revelation. And Revelation needs, we need to get through the rest of these seven churches before we go on to, because if you remember, John was told, firstly, write down what you saw, which he did, and then the things that are present now, which is what he's doing when he's talking about these churches, and then the things that will come after this, which we'll get onto once we get to chapter 4 and beyond. And we've been through the churches so far, and if you recall, what we've seen is a kind of a logical progression from a church that lost its first love to a church that then became compromised, to a church that then became corrupt, to a church that became dead. And there is that progression. Now, you will also remember that my own view, which you can share or not share, it's not critical, but my own view is that these seven churches present church history to us, and that you can pick out, albeit somewhat overlapping, you can pick out very, very clear periods of church history where, although all seven types of church are always present somewhere, there is a predominant one in each particular section of church history. And certainly what we studied last week would, if you like, and it does give some believers a problem, it would refer to the time of the Reformation, when there was an awful lot corrected in the church, an awful lot of doctrine was corrected by people like Luther and Huss and Zwingli and a few others. They actually corrected this view that you needed a Roman Catholic priest to do everything for you, and that you indulgences was their particular beastie that they attacked, because Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the cathedral door were about the excesses of Roman Catholicism in particular, and things like purgatory and things like indulgences, praying for people to keep you out of, or rather paying for people to pray to keep you out of purgatory, and all that corrupt stuff. So this takes us through to what doesn't initially seem to be a logical step, but I believe that it is, and I'll explain why in a minute. It's a period of God's amazing grace. Now, at the time, so I'm going to try to kind of look at these in two parallel ways. One is what perhaps it actually meant at the time with the Philadelphian church then, and also perhaps what it means for a period of history, which we will know that the revivals took place during that time, and there seemed to be a 200 or so year period where the gospel was not fettered and people went throughout the world preaching the gospel without opposition. And so after the Reformation, this would be the next logical step, is that God would open doors, that suddenly the fetters are off, you can express your own faith, and you're now free to preach the gospel everywhere you go. But let's read it, and let's then pick it to bits and see where we come to. So this is Revelation 3, chapter 7. If I look a little strange this morning, I'm wearing Carol's glasses because I left mine in the caravan. So if you see me doing this, it's because I'm not quite used to them. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to preserve, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first thing to notice about this church is it's one of only two for which there is no condemnation. Jesus is entirely satisfied with this church. And if we go back to verse 7, to the angel or the messenger, and you've heard that my own view is that these are human messengers, not angelic messengers, because angels don't need to wait for the postman. They know these things without having to wait for an insecular letter to come round. So to the messengers of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the word means brotherly love. So this is the church of brotherly love. And in that respect, differs from all the previous churches we've studied. They were all about people gaining control, and rather than loving, it was using and abusing the people for financial and sometimes other immoral sorts of gain. This is the church of brotherly love. And Jesus then announces himself to this church with he who is holy. Come on, technology, work. Right. The thing about, let's just turn to Acts 3:14. We're going to jump around a little bit because it's, I think what we sometimes miss when we skip through this scripture is what it would have meant to the original recipients of it. And so when this letter was sent out to churches, the person who is said to be giving this word is he who is holy. In Acts 3, chapter 14, verse 14, Peter is preaching to people outside the synagogue immediately after the man at the gate beautiful was healed. And he's bringing them under conviction. And in verse 13, he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he's kind of nailing their feet to the floor and saying, you insisted on a death penalty for this guy, when in fact Pilate was ready to let him go. And then he goes into the reason for that. And he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So when Jesus says, I'm the one who's holy, that carries an immense impact and an immense meaning. It actually means that I am the one in whom there is no sin, in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no bad motive, in whom there is only love, and who belongs entirely to the Father. It's stating his status. The one who is speaking to you with this message, O church of brotherly love, is the one who is holy. In other words, godly. In other words, with God. There's no other source of holiness. And so it actually is a statement of rank, if you like. The one who speaks to you is the one who is holy. Then he goes on and says, he who is true. Now, we know the scripture in John chapter 3:14, is it? That says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 14:6. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus claims to be the truth. Now that in itself is actually quite a mind-blowing claim for any human being. I mean, I can't stand before anybody and say, it's okay, I'm here and I'm the truth. Because actually I'm not. Number one, I'm not clever enough and I often don't get the truth. But secondly, I'm sinful and fallible and cannot ever be considered to be a source of the truth. So when Jesus says here, the one who speaks to you is firstly holy, secondly the truth, the one who is true, it speaks of something quite magnificent and unattainable by any human being. Turn to 1 John, so just a bit back from Revelation where you are, and chapter 5. Where it says, and we're going to look at, we'll read from verse 18 to the end of verse 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now there's a conundrum. But you see, Jesus was the only one that was initially born of God. Whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So this is this kind of separation, which is actually going to be referred to further in this letter, how separate they are from the world, this church of Philadelphia. And then it goes on to say, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So by saying, particularly to a Jewish audience, but also to an early church audience, I'm the one who is true, their knowledge of Scripture would also indicate to them that the one who is true is the one who we are in, and the one, therefore, upon whom we rely if we are ever to become true. Do you see that? It's imputed holiness and it's imputed truth. Right? It's credited to our account despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Then it says, and he who has the key of David. There's two very, very interesting bits of scripture here. Because I think as Jesus is framing himself for these people, he's saying, look, I'm first of all, I'm holy. And everyone on the receiving end will say, well, I need to listen then because I'm certainly not. And then I'm also the one who's true, therefore can be trusted. And again, it puts him on a pedestal above the whole of humanity. And then it says, I've got the key of David. Now, in an earlier church, he announced himself as the one who had the keys of death and Hades. And we said at the time, you know, you can't lock someone out if he's got the keys. And if you've got the key, you can lock the door shut. You're not beholden to anybody for comings and goings because you've got the key. But here it's not the key of death and Hades, it's the key of David. So if we turn to, first of all, Isaiah chapter 9, a very well-known scripture. And we're particularly interested in verse 7, but the whole of that passage talks about, it's a messianic prophetic word. And if we actually read from verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the reason I picked that, not that it talks of the key of David, but it talks about him being on the throne of David. Now, presumably, if you're sitting on the throne of David, you have the key to whatever David had the key to. But the wider point that I really believe is behind this, and you'll see why in a moment, is that in saying he held the key of David, he was claiming kingship, and he was also claiming prophetic integrity, because the Jews all their lives had looked forward to the one who would come from the seed of David to occupy and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's a governmental aspect to this. Now, if you've got the keys, you're in government, all right? We can't get into this building until somebody gives us the keys. You're in charge if you hold the keys. And just turn to Isaiah 22. And the key verse is verse 22, but we shall read from verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key to the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vestments of small quality, from the cups to the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, the key to the house of David here is the key that provides the locking or unlocking of a door, that once the Lord has opened it, no one can shut it, and once the Lord shuts it, no one can open it, which of course we read later in the letter that we're coming to, don't we? So what's being said when he says, I've got the key of David, is I'm in charge, I'm in government. And it gives him the right to then say, not because he's just claiming it, but because he's already prophesied it hundreds of years ago through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. This is the key that can open doors, and once open, no one can shut. Or if I shut it, no one can open it. There is actually, as I was reading this, I suddenly realized that the Church of Philadelphia was doing something here that God approved of, because God had opened a door. But at the time when God shuts that door, no one can open it. And you've heard me say before that I do have a conviction, whilst I always hope for revival, if we are where we think we are, eschatologically, in the end times, if that's where we are, we should actually expect to see a reduction in response to the gospel, because there comes a point when God shuts the door. Now, I'm not saying that's happened yet, but that time is to come when there will not be a response to the gospel. That will bring to an end the times of the Gentiles and herald the incoming of potentially the tribulation and other things. I'm not making any prognosis of the timing of that. All I'm saying is, as we see the response to the gospel reducing, it's a sign that the door's being closed, and once it's shut, nobody's going to open it. So, yeah, timing, I wouldn't like to guess. Too many people have done that and finished up in all sorts of trouble. But the principle is there. God opens it and God shuts it. So I think it's in Acts chapter 3. I can't remember the verse, but we'll get to it. Where Paul describes something very similar. But I am going to regret not knowing where the verse is. Give me a moment and I will find it. No, wrong. It's not Acts chapter 3. It's first. Couldn't have been further from it, really. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Oh, the tears you get into when you forget your glasses. What a lame excuse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Which is not the verse I wanted, but it's glorious. How did I get that wrong? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. There's a verse where Paul says an effective door was opened to him for evangelism. It's not 1 Corinthians. Sorry? Well, let's have a look. See if Ray got it really wrong. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says... No, it's not that verse either. Well, that's a mess. Anyway... Paul did say, honest, that he was grateful to God that God had opened a door of evangelism which couldn't be shut. And therefore, people came tumbling into the kingdom. And when I finished, I'll look it up and I'll tell you what it was at the end. So the Apostle Paul had this knowledge that if he was to succeed in anything he did, it didn't depend on his human effort, and I want to use the word entirely. You see, if we don't go out there and do stuff, God's not got anything to work with. That's not to say he couldn't find another solution. I mean, he could send angels if he wanted to. He's already proved in Scripture he could use a donkey if he wanted to. Paul had to be willing and industrious, but the success didn't depend on that. The success depended on God opening a door that was effective. Now, this church is promised some interesting things. This church is promised that they will get some fruit from the Jews. You know, the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and they're not. That they're going to come and worship before you or with you. Verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship at your feet and to know that I have loved you. And this, I believe, could refer to at the time there were what they called the Judaizers going about trying to, you know, they were Jewish by descent, but not really by faith. So they were of the synagogue of Satan. And they were saying we're Jews in the sense that if you're a Jew, in the biblical sense, you are one of God's people. And they were saying they were among God's people, yet they weren't really. And they were distracting people or persecuting Christians. And what was said there was, you're going to have some fruit evangelistically from among those people. They're going to come and worship at your feet, not to worship you, but they'll be worshiping the God that you've spoken of at your feet with you. So the church was promised that it would see that kind of fruit. So if I jump to my other parallel story for a moment, during that 200-year period that I spoke of where the Reformation had come to an end, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but when it came to an end and then there was this period of freedom, something like 250,000 Jews got saved during that period. So there was fruit among the Jews during that time. Oh gosh, this is complicated. There's too many asides for somebody with my memory. So coming back to verse 8, I know your works. Now that's, you see, Jesus announces himself. I'm the one who's holy. I'm the one who's true. I've got the keys of David. Therefore, I'm in charge. I'm in government. And I can open doors that no one can shut. And I can shut doors and no one can open them. But he predicates that by saying, I know your works. And first of all, I know intimately, I know in depth, gnosis, I know your works. There's nothing about your works I don't know, would be another way to put it. The result of me knowing your works is, I'm going to open a door that no one can shut, apart from me. So, I might be right or wrong here, but I infer from this that if we commit ourselves to do whatever God gives us to do, that he will open doors. Now, in his timing, I mean, the Church of Philadelphia was much, much persecuted. The town itself was built by somebody called Antalis, I believe, whose surname was Philadelphus. Hence, it became called Philadelphia. But it was a great place for pagan worship. So Christians were in the minority, and they were also among what to them would have been foreigners. You know, I've got nothing in common with these people. Some of whom were those who claimed to be Jews, but were not. So they're in strange territory and very much outnumbered. You have a little strength. It wasn't to say you're weak and feeble. It was to say, you know, considering the environment you're in, you have a little strength. What God does with a little strength is he maximizes that strength. And so verse 6, it's the tail end of verse 8. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. In other words, all the compromise we've talked about in the preceding weeks was not present here. In this small church with a little strength, they held on to his word and they would not deny his name. They wouldn't say, yeah, it's okay to go to the other temple, Asclepius, to get your healing and to go and worship the deities of your trade associations, the trade guilds that we talked about. And you can do that and be a Christian as well. There was none of that. They held fast to God and his word and would not deny his name. And with that, he takes that and does a work of great strength. He takes their little strength and does a work of great strength. So he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Why? Because you have not denied my name and because you have held on to my word. And then he says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. So the thing is, you can't persevere unless you're tested. You know, I could persevere with walking on a beach, no problem, until it's thundering and squalling and snowing, and suddenly I'd rather not be walking on the beach. Now, the point is, perseverance, you only identify perseverance by testing. So when you get tested and the question comes to your mind, do I really believe this? That's what it's for. It's to bring you to that point. I think I said it once before, you know, if I'm going to put faith in that chair, I can say I have absolute faith that that chair will bear my weight, but until I go and sit on it, I've not proved that. And it's this proving of the faith that comes about by testing. So if they're being congratulated for perseverance, they've been through trials and testing. Now the reward is, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is another reason why I would say that all of these churches are not only for their own day, but are paint a picture of history. Because what's being spoken of there is a time of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. Well, we haven't had one yet. It's yet future. And yet this church, the Philadelphian type church, is being told that I'm going to keep you from. Now, again, I do wonder, and we've never actually had a debate on the matter, but I do wonder how the amillennial brothers deal with this kind of scripture. Because it does say, I'm going to keep you effectively from the tribulation, from the hour that's going to come upon the earth, that's going to test and try the whole earth. Which is end time stuff. It's what happens when, I believe we'll get to it, the church is raptured and there is this time of tribulation. And there are some who stay on the earth and go through that period and some who are taken from the earth, particularly the Philadelphian church. It says here, I'm not going to let you go through that. So I'm not sure how people who take the different wrong view deal with scriptures like this. So what was God protecting them from? There isn't anywhere else in scripture that says that the Philadelphian church was preserved through any worldwide trial that was going to test the whole earth. It wasn't just the test of the Philadelphians, it was the test of the whole earth. So I think we're on pretty sound ground here to say that this speaks of something bigger than just the lifetime of this church. By the way, in that area today, Philadelphia has about, I think it's 39 churches. And it's still the most Christian outpost in that part of Turkey. So this, that the fruit of the Church of Philadelphia can be seen in the same town today. I'll mention that in passing. So this time that's going to test those who dwell on the earth, they're not going to go through. I want to be holding their hand. And before we go on to this last bit, I want to point out something else about this historical church parallel that goes on, which there are people who say that's absolute rubbish. It's not in scripture. You shouldn't teach it. And there's an extent to which I agree. I would never teach it dogmatically, because it isn't absolutely overtly in scripture. However, how do you deal with scriptures like this without embracing the fact that it speaks of something yet future to them and something which hasn't yet happened to us, hasn't yet happened on the face of the earth? It can't be limited. Now, if you look at church history, at roughly 1700 or thereabouts, I could be more precise with the dates, but I'll only confuse myself. There was something. So we had Luther nailing his theses to the door, and we had people like Zwingli, and they burnt John Huss for his faith, and all. We had all of that going on, and the end result in 1648, and I think it was in October that it was finalised. In the towns of Osnabrück and Munster, we had something called the Peace of Westphalia. And it was a treaty that took place at that time. And it was soon after this that all these religious freedom and revivals started. But in 1648, this peace treaty was signed that allowed people for the first time in hundreds of years to be self-determining when it came to their religion. Prior to that, you were under the Holy Roman Empire and you were executed if you didn't sit down, shut up and do as you were told. And this treaty brought about, it was a sort of line in the sand beyond which, and I think there were 109 delegates at that meeting, and they were all very, very senior people in the countries they represented, that negotiated the fact that every nation had a right to be self-determining when it came to their religion. And then it was in the early 1700s that you then got people like Wesley and Whitfield, and you then went on through the next 200 years. You had people like Hudson Taylor in China. You had the Welsh revivals, and some of the stories of the Welsh revivals were astonishing, where miners who got saved the day before went to work, and because they'd stopped cussing and swearing, the pit ponies had to be retrained because they wouldn't respond to anything. They'd always been driven by profanity. And suddenly these guys aren't using profanity anymore. So they have to retrain the pit ponies to respond to a non-profane command. You had people who were going to meetings and hearing people preach and falling to their knees and begging God for mercy. The famous one being Jonathan Edwards, who gave that amazing sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, what I'm about to say is not intended in any way to disparage what happened, but just to prove that this was a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, I've read that sermon, I've listened to tapes of it, and it does not have that effect unless the Holy Spirit is on you. It's nothing, I have to say, it was a great sermon, but it wasn't exceptional. What was exceptional was the conviction that took place in the hearts of the hearers when it was spoken. And it wasn't, as I say, feel free, chase it down, read it through, have a look. It's, you think, well, yeah, it's a good sermon. But it doesn't make you fall to your knees and beg God for mercy because, well, it could be because we're already saved and don't need his mercy. But I suspect it's because there was a special time going on and God was bringing men to conviction. And so words that would have gone past, you know, in one ear and out the other, as they say, they would have just passed by, didn't pass by, but made men's hearts stop. And then, oh, no. Now, what's predicted of the end times, which we will come to, is that men's hearts will fail them. They will be running around asking the rocks to fall on them because they don't want to face God. So there is a sense in which when God suddenly decides he's going to convict, men were dropping to their knees. The pubs were closing because people weren't going and drinking there. All sorts of things were happening that were completely turned over the villages of Wales. And men were changed. And you know, that's one of the key signs of true revival is when men change as opposed to women. Most churches, and if I look around me, this church is no exception, the majority of the congregation turn out to be women. They are spiritually softer, more compliant, more ready to turn their lives over to Christ than men are. When hard-bitten men who go down coal mines, for whom it is their badge of office that they're real men and they can hold their own in a fight and all of this sort of thing, and they can hold their beer and every, you know, every sentence is punctuated with profanity. When you see a dramatic change in men, you know that you've got true revival on your hands. It's one of the signs. Don't think it's the only sign, because that could be confusing. But it's a sign that something real is happening because there's been a real heart change in men. Hallelujah. So I'd encourage you just to Google the Peace of Westphalia and see what you find. And it does seem to be the coming down of an axe beyond which there was freedom to preach, before which you got executed for preaching. There seems to be that period of time, and this Philadelphia type church, which was actually always very small, it was the signature seemed to be individuals with special anointing doing certain things. And lighting little fires all over the place. So you've got the Wesleyan chapels everywhere, and you've got the Wesleyan Methodist churches. There seemed to be a few men who had a massive impact. They had a little strength, but had a massive impact wherever they went. Some of the stuff that Hudson Taylor did in China is still today being followed up by various people who are still riding the wave of what he started. So, moving on. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. This is verse 11. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. This is one of those verses that people worry about in case it, you know, if I don't really work hard, I might lose my crown, and then I might lose my salvation. This is not talking about salvation. It's talking about, I believe, the crown that they will throw at the feet of Jesus one day, that they've been given for the good works they did. And we will come to it in later verses, but there is this day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are saved are in the book of life. There is no problem. Those who are not are cast into the lake of fire. But we all have crowns. Our works will either have been consumed because they'll be wood, stubble and hay, or they will stand firm because they are silver and gold and bronze, and they can withstand the fires of judgment. And God will be pleased, and we will have crowns to throw at his feet. I believe that's what this is talking about. It's certainly not talking about losing salvation. You never worked to get your salvation, and you don't work to keep it. This is God saying, thank you. Come in, my good and faithful servant. And then he says, he who overcomes, and I just love this. He who overcomes, first of all, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There are two views about this. I tend to go with the latter view. The first view is that the pillars, of course, are the structure of the temple and they hold the roof up. And so what he's saying to these people is that you will be somebody important that holds up the roof of the temple. I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. I could deal with that if it turns out to be the case. But the reason I don't believe that is because it glorifies men, not God. What I do believe it means, particularly in the town of Philadelphia, was that what they used to do, what the pagan worshippers used to do, is if somebody had done lots, they would put a pillar in the temple, not holding the roof up, not structural, just a pillar of recognition. It'd be something ornate with your name on it saying, Fred Bloggs built us a new roof, or whatever it was. But it would be something to honor that person that would be like a trophy in the temple. And it would be put there by whoever oversaw the temple. But we think you are worthy of recognition, so we'll put this pillar here with your name on it. And I think what God is saying here to a society that understands that kind of thinking, that never mind being a pillar in their temple, if you persevere with this, if you keep faith to the end, I'm going to put a pillar of recognition in my temple and you'll never be forgotten in my temple. Now, Jesus doesn't need us to hold the roof of his temple up. We're not structural. The only thing we can be is obedient. So this is a recognition of obedience. And then, I've turned on too far. I can't find myself now. Ah, here we go. He says, and he shall go out no more. And my first thought, well, what does that mean? He shall go out no more. Surely, Lord, you want us going out. And at the moment, we're in the world, but not of the world. So although we're not of the world, we are in it. We do go out. And I believe, just turn to Psalm 23. I believe the principle in Scripture, very simply, is I'm not going to get very far by reading you chapter 23 of Job, am I? I'm so well organized. So this is Psalm 23. Should we read the whole psalm? Because it really is rather wonderful. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. So this is speaking of, and this is not only, this is speaking two people who were often embattled in war and all kinds. And he says, still waters, peace, my soul being restored, leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. So he's not doing it for our sake, he's doing it for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. What this scripture is saying, he shall go out no more, is he'll be in the house of the Lord forever. So this church is being promised, number one, you're not going through the tribulation. Number two, you're secure. Now we have all these debates. Can you lose your salvation and all this? I don't believe you can. And there are some pretty scholarly people who would argue against that and say, well, you can if you try hard enough, you know, as if I'm more powerful than the God who saved me. But there is that where it's if you sin, that's okay. But let's suppose you throw your cross away and you say, I don't believe it anymore, and you walk away. If you're saved, you're saved. Amen. And what he was saying to this church that doesn't seem to have been dependent on anything was, you won't go out anymore. You're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Glorious, isn't it? Absolutely glorious. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, if it stopped there, that would be enough, wouldn't it? You know, what did he last say? You're going to be a pillar in the temple and you're not going to go out anymore. You're going to be in the house of God forever. And I'm going to write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. We talked last week, did we not, about the sort of naming criteria of God. That when you're given the authority to name something, it is giving you authority and power. And that thing, whatever it is, becomes yours. You are possessed by whoever names you. Now this is what one aspect of this causes more trouble than anything else I can think of, which is that Adam was told to name Eve. And from that day onwards, we've been arguing about who should submit to whom. But the man's job was to name his wife and therefore take authority in the right sense, not take authority in a brutal sense, but to look after, provide for, to cherish, to provide leadership, to wash her with the water of God's word on a regular basis. It encompassed not only leadership, but duties, to treat her as precious, to treat her with absolute tolerance, not divorce her at the drop of a hat. So in this particular instance, let's turn to Isaiah 43. Do you know, I thought I was going to struggle to fill the time this morning. It's the other way around. Isaiah 43. We're just going to read verses 1 to 7. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. And don't forget, Israel, whilst it does mean Israel, it also means governed by God. So this is a word to those who are governed by God. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the river, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. The point here is that when God takes ownership, he then honors. And now, these words are spoken to Israel, who were kind of up and down in their commitment to God very much. Sometimes they were very rebellious, sometimes they weren't. But the point is that this passage of scripture says, first of all, he calls us by our name. But secondly, he puts upon us his name. That is what happens when you get married. Right? When I married Sharon, she became Sharon Kelly, not Sharon Kellaway as she used to be. It was a small change for her. Well, the words were small. The change was actually very large. She had an awful lot more to cope with afterwards. But the point is, everything about marriage is to do with you become one. You share a name. You then become one flesh. You're then able to produce life, which of course is what God does in us when he becomes one with us. But this bit about, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So he's giving you the name of God, membership of the city of God. And then Jesus says, and my new name, which we talked about last week, which is that Jesus, or was it the week before, when Jesus referred to giving them, writing on them a name that only they knew. And when we looked further up in Revelation 19, 20, it spoke of Jesus having a name that only he knew. He has a name written that only he knows. So this is absolute ownership to the point almost of secrecy. As in, I know you, I know your name, and because I know you and I know your name, I'm going to give you this name, which is just between you and me. No one else knows it, but it seals our relationship. Because you and me have something special together. And this is promised to them because they persist and persevere and just carry on doing what they have been doing. I want to be that church. I want to be that church. I want to be a church that expresses brotherly love in a surrounding that doesn't demand it at all. In fact, you know, when people are hating you and worshipping other gods and telling you you're an idiot and using blasphemy every other word and offending, acting offensively against your God, I want to be this church. I want people to call us the Church of Brotherly Love. And I certainly want these rewards, and that might be selfish, but so be it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, getting very, very near the end of the book here. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And notice this is the name of God and my name. And here you have Jesus and Father God together seen as one. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I believe that what's being said to the Church of Philadelphia relates to this that we have just read, that their future is assured, and when someone looks at them, God's name will be on their foreheads. Now, of course, to those who stay and go through the tribulation and come out the other end without having believed, they have another mark on their foreheads. And so there are these opposed parties, if you like, the God party that has his name written and Satan's party that has something else written. And we want to be in this party, don't we? We want his name written on our foreheads. And what that means is that everyone that looks upon us sees him, not us. All right. I wonder who that is. Oh, he's God's. I guess my other prayer for us will be that godliness in us will be obvious to the world. That people will look and they go, there's something special about this one. What name's he got written on his forehead? Because there is I don't want to shine Ray Kelly. Ray Kelly was a reprobate. God is fixing that still. At times I'm still a reprobate. I don't want people to see the reprobate. I want them to see the name of God written in very large letters. Shall we pray? Father, I love the verses that we have just read, because they give us all hope. And I don't know at this point in history whether there is any chance of another revival. I don't know what the future holds. I just know that I want your name written on my forehead, and I want everyone to see it. And Lord, if it is their destiny to go to hell, I want it to be not any fault of mine. Father, I want to be among those that persevere, who hold fast to your word and who never deny your name. And who therefore don't lose their crown on that great day. I want to have a crown to throw, not just to watch others doing it. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us. The exhortation to this church was, hold fast in case someone takes your crown. And I pray that you'd give us the power and the strength to hold fast to your word, and to have a burning, burning desire to be righteous, to walk in a righteous path, to demonstrate the works of our God, and to demonstrate his name, because it's written all over us, to everybody we meet. Father, we would ask you to take us in hand. I would ask that you develop here friendships that the world cannot even begin to dream about, because what you put together in the kingdom of God should be far superior to what's available in the sinful world. I pray that people would see oneness when they look at us corporately, and that they would see you, Lord Jesus, when they look at us individually. Father, thank you for your kindness and your patience, and the way that you've treated us and nurtured us, and the way that you have been a father to us. And I would just ask that you somehow enable us to carry this walk forward and to be among those on that day where you have no word of condemnation to say, but are able to say, welcome in, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.